But take up your Bibles, open to Nehemiah chapter 8, and today we will consider a message in our series in the book of Nehemiah. Reviving the Heart of Worship is our title. Reviving the Heart of Worship. I have a quote for you just to begin with from a man by the name of J. Edwin Orr, who defined revival. He defined it this way. He said, "Revival is the Spirit of God working through the Word of God in the lives of the people of God." The Spirit of God through the Word of God in the hearts and lives of the people of God. In Nehemiah chapter 3, we saw God revive the hearts of the people to rebuild the walls. They were revived to the work, a work which had languished for some time. And while they worked, they were mocked, they were attacked, they were discouraged, they faced opposition from outside and from within the walls, but the work was completed in 52 days as seen in chapter 6. The walls are finished, but the work of revival has only just really begun. They were revived to the work. But it's very telling that the work of God, though the walls are complete, though that portion of work is done, tick, the actual work of God is not finished. There is still a spiritual vacuum in the hearts of the people that needs to be addressed. And I've mentioned in this series, Nehemiah can be broken into two main sections, the first six chapters dealing with the walls, and the second part from chapter 7 down to, chapter 13, we see God addressing the people, the hearts of the people. And we started to look at that last time in chapter 7. The walls are finished and the work goes on. Cast your mind back to chapter 7. We noted the first thing Nehemiah did was he established porters or gatekeepers, singers and Levites. Do you remember that? You may not have been here when I was talking. You may have been at home listening. But last chapter, the first thing after the gates were placed on the walls were completed as a defensive unit. The first thing Nehemiah does is he re-establishes the worship of the people of God. The singers are singing, the Levites are ministering, and there are gatekeepers there, and people are coming into the city of Jerusalem as a city of worship should be, as a light towards for God in that region, yea, in the world. And it was resuming what it was once intended to be. But their worship needs more work. The Israelites had been living for a period of time without Spirit-led, Spirit-filled worship. Perhaps it was the trials and difficulties they faced that had caused them to forget or turn away from God. Their worship needs reviving. And at times, we, in 2020, can have the same problem that the children of Israel had in Nehemiah. And that is, we lose our heart of worship. We're believers. We have a new song in our hearts. We have a joy in our life, but that joy grows dim. Sometimes trials and difficulties cause us to forget our heart of worship. And we kind of turn up to church and it's a bit, have to be here. I don't want to be here, but I have to be here because that's just what's expected. Or if I don't turn up, then the pastor's going to call me and, you know, be on my case and ask me, "Where were you?" By the way, I won't mention this. I have a policy. You can skip 3 weeks before I really start worrying and calling you, all right? I shouldn't tell you that, all right? I've tried to work out what's the balance here, because if people miss 1 week and they get a phone call from the pastor, they'll be like, "Oh, he's just, what is he? He's controlling everything." Wait 2 weeks, maybe. If you miss three, then I'm worried, okay? So if you're going to be away for 3 weeks and you don't tell me ahead of time, you can expect a phone call from me going, "Now, I haven't seen you for 3 weeks. Are you all right?" Anyway, people turn up to church just to avoid that phone call. Right? They don't want someone to be checking up on them, all right, and saying and having to answer, "Oh yeah, I just didn't feel like it." So they turn up. It's easier than answering. But the heart of worship is not there. Now, they come to church because they keep the pastor off their back, but not because they want to worship the Lord God. What we see here in chapter 8 is a genuine revival in the hearts of God's people. All right, a real return to the truth of God's word and a joy and a response Revival, by the way, you might think, oh, the great revivals through history have been times where the lost get saved. You think that? Sometimes we associate revival with an evangelistic kind of work of the Spirit where people just get saved and people are added to the churches and the pubs are closed down and it's all amazing. Revival primarily happens in the hearts and lives of believers. It's found in the very definition of the word. You can't revive something which is dead. You know, revive means to bring back to life, right? And a lost person has never been spiritually alive. They need to be born again, right? But a Christian who has lost their joy and have languished into kind of apathy or lethargy, they need reviving. Revival primarily works in believers, bringing back to life that which has languished. Now, one of the offshoots of revival, one of the side blessings of revival, is that when God works in the hearts of his people and the state of the church and people get on fire for the Lord God, guess what happens? Christians go out with the gospel and people get saved. Right? But revival primarily works in the hearts of believers. That's what we see. It starts in God's people. God's Spirit working through God's word in the hearts of God's people. That's a definition of revival. God's Spirit working through God's word in the hearts of God's people. And all times that I can see in the scriptures, and as you read through the historical account through church history, so not just in the Old Testament, not just in the church age or the New Testament, you know, the early church, but right through the Reformation periods and the Great Awakenings, all of these times where God does this work, a strong emphasis on God's word is the primary mark of that renewal or that reviving. God's word is that which revives God's people. If you want revival of the joy of your salvation, you need to go to the word of God. This is the answer to the need of the soul. We see it in the Old Testament. You remember Judah as a people were languishing under the reign of King Manasseh, an evil king, and his son Amon also following his father's footsteps. Then we've got Josiah, Amon's son, who began to seek the Lord at the age of 16, and he institutes these spiritual reforms. And then Hilkiah, the priest, found a copy, you remember? He found the word of God, he found the law, and Josiah called the nation to repentance in 2 Chronicles. What was it that caused a reviving of the nation? It was the word of God being found, it was the word of God being read, and it was the word of God being obeyed. If we would like, as God's people, to see God revive hearts, the word of God must be found, it must be read, and it must be obeyed. It's a simple recipe, but that's what we need. Every work of God amongst God's people, the word of God is central. We see it in the Reformation. The darkness of the Middle Ages had robbed people of the light of the truth, and then the argument, and you know, these men reformed the dark church, the Roman Catholic Church. They reformed from within by teaching people the Word of God. Right? People understood for the first time what God's Word meant. It started to be translated into the language of the people again. And men like Martin Luther cried loud, and the truth of the Word of God was heard. Two characteristics in every revival. The word of God is preached and the word of God is obeyed. That's what we need to see. And it's true here in the life of Nehemiah, Ezra, and the children of Israel in Jerusalem. Firstly, as we think about this, some marks of revival, we could say some essential elements for revival. We've got four of them today. Firstly, for revival, God's people must read God's word. God's people must read God's word. Psalm 119, verse 50, "This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me." The psalmist says that it is the word of God which revives. That's what quicken means, right? Made alive. It is the word of God which quickens. Hebrews 4, verse 12, "For the word of God is quick." That doesn't mean fast. Right, the word of God is alive or lively or living. That's what it means. It is a living book. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's people must read God's word. Have a look in Nehemiah 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. First thing I notice from verse 1 is that they all assembled together as one man. That's speaking about unity. And if you read through this passage a little further, it was men, it was women and children who could hear with understanding. So this assembly was mixed. It had different ages and different genders. Everyone, men, women, children, all gathered with one mind, with one purpose, one desire. They were gathered as one man. No division. Back when they were building the walls, they had an kind of a semblance of unity there in chapter 3, but they still had the nobles who wouldn't put their necks to the work of their Lord. Do you remember that? So amongst the congregation, there were people who were unwilling to work, but here we see they're gathered together as one man. That's the first thing I notice. They assemble as one man in the square, in the street before the water gate, and you can read some parallels between, you know, washed by the water of the word. You can read into that if you'd like. There are some links that kind of sow through Scripture. But they gather as one man, and then in the second thing I notice is I hear one cry. Bring the book. And it's a lovely declaration, a lovely request. You see it. Bring the book of the law of Moses. Note they did not seek Nehemiah. Nehemiah's been doing all the work, but he is curiously silent in this passage. Notice that they call for Ezra, right, who's given himself to the study of the word. You read about that in Ezra 7, verse 10. They call Ezra. And then they don't call Ezra to hear Ezra's opinion. They don't want to know what Ezra thinks about what they should do. They've got things back where, you know, there's a form of worship being established, and they say, bring the book, the law of God. They don't want to hear what Ezra thinks or what Nehemiah thinks or what the priests think. They want to know what God thinks. Now, we need to be careful when we are prone to do this. We find people who preach the truth. And I like listening to the preaching of a number of who I would consider great men of the faith. I won't tell you their names because that would undermine the point I'm trying to make. Okay, but when we heap teachers to ourselves, when we align ourselves to teachers, we can sometimes fall into the trap of caring more about what they say rather than what the word says. Don't align yourself completely to a man and his word. Demand to hear the Bible. Demand the Bible. Ask for the Bible. I would expect of you as a church to expect me to bring the book, all right? To bring the Bible, not to bring my opinion or somebody else's opinion or somebody else's understanding or insight or whatever. I would expect you to expect me to preach God's word. That's what I'm here to do. But too many pulpits are filled with men who prattle their own opinion. And churches have grown accustomed, rather than hearing what God says, they've grown so accustomed to hearing what men think, they fail to discern the difference. Always take what is said from the pulpit back to the Scriptures and make sure that what is said comes from the Word and it is consistent to and with the Word. It is true to it. It's accurate. These people, they wanted to hear the book, the law of God. Which is what? What did Ezra get, and what did he bring, and what did he read? Well, I would say that he brought the Pentateuch, the first five books of our Bible, known as the Law of Moses. Right. And it's likely that there weren't many copies of this, the Law of Moses, the Pentateuch. Copies were rare. Many of the Jews perhaps had not heard it read before. Now, even in the New Testament, in the New Testament day, Paul exhorts Timothy to give attendance to reading, all right, to exhortation and to doctrine. That is the reading, the public reading of the Word of God. And in those days, it was even more important because people did not have copies of the Word of God. And it was only in the 15th century when the printing press was invented that really Bibles were produced en masse. They had to be painstakingly copied, right, hand-copied, prior to the 1500s, 1600s. So there was likely only one, or maybe only the one copy there. It was the public copy. It was owned by the people. It wasn't Ezra's book. It was the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. It was Israel's book given by God. Now, how long does it take to read through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? Well, they started at the break of day and they read through till midday. So I'm guessing about 6 hours. I don't know exactly. I haven't actually sat down and read through them like this. And it may have gone on longer than this, but they publicly read, Ezra publicly read the scriptures. For revival, God's people must read God's book, his Bible. We live in a day, and by the way, in the days of Nehemiah, many of those people were likely illiterate. Not everyone read. Not everyone could read. And it's only in the recent generations, recent centuries even, that reading has been something that is normal for everyone to be able to do. We are so blessed, yet so neglectful of the wonderful blessing of being able to read. We have the Word of God in our language. We own it. We have it in our possession. We can read it and most of the time understand it. I'm not saying there's not some tricky things there. Yet we fail to put the time into it. How much time do we spend reading and studying the Word that God has given us? I often think about this when I'm speaking about the need for us to read the Bible. Imagine you're a teenager, and this would be an illustration that someone I might regret. Imagine you're a teenager and you get passed a love note from your crush. And it's about 3 or 4 pages long. And they're writing to you personally, and you love them, and obviously that, you know, they love you, and you've got this love letter. It's 3 or 4 pages long. What do you do with that letter? Read it, yes, and then reread it, and then reread it, because you love the person who gave it to you, and you want to know everything about them, and you want to know everything they said, and it's just something that fascinates you. Now, I know, as Christians, we wouldn't encourage any of this kind of behavior. I know that, but that the heart and the desire to know what that other person has said, that's what I'm trying to get you to kind of grasp onto. Because if we love God the way we say we love God, and we recognize this book, these 66 books, are his letter to us, what will we do? We'll read it, we'll reread it, and we'll try and understand it. Because this is what he's chosen to write to us. He could have said any number of things, but this is what he's given for us. We need to read it with the same kind of focus and determination that a young person would over their love, all right? Now, I know you might cringe at that illustration, but hopefully it conveys the attitude towards Bible reading. For the good of your soul, I would encourage you to read through the scripture and reread it all the days of your life. But reading the Bible is not enough. You need to hear it. Now, there is a difference between reading and hearing. What do I mean? Having ears that work does not guarantee we hear. Does that make sense? You all hear, can hear, but do you always hear? And husbands and wives will likely be able to share that sometimes when one is speaking and the other is hearing the words, they don't actually hear the message, yes? Often it happens when there's something, you know, a game of football on, or you're reading the paper, or something's happening and someone says something, and I won't say whether it's the husband or the wife, because this can go both ways, ladies. It's not always the man who does this, but it normally is. We can hear but not hear. That's why Jesus in the scriptures says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear, all right? He also says, take heed therefore how ye hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given. Whosoever hath not, from him it shall be taken, even that which he seemeth to have. Be careful how you hear. If you've got ears to hear, then hear. I think God intentionally gave us 2 ears that we can't close and 1 mouth that we can. Do you follow that? two ears that we can't close, but one mouth that we can. Do you think there's a little object lesson in that? Yes. All right. We need to listen. We need to read his word, but we need to do more than that. We need to hear what he says. And I can tell the difference when I'm preaching, particularly at youth group, all right? And I look across the sea of teenagers and young people, and I know some are hearing what I'm saying, and some are hearing what I'm saying, and some are completely ignoring it, all right? But there's a difference. Some are listening and kind of getting it. Some are hearing it, understanding it, and it's going in like water into a sponge, and there are some that just could not care less. And you can look, as you're standing up preaching, you can look across and you can see whether people are really hearing what you're saying. We must hear. How do you know that the people in Nehemiah chapter 8 heard? Well, there are two marks here. They were attentive and they were reverent. Have a look in verse 3, which mentions their attentiveness. I'll read verse 2, that just tells you about the crowd. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both men and women and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday before the men and the women and all those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. You imagine what that looks like, don't you? When you're looking out across a sea of people and those people actually want to hear what you're saying, Ezra could tell, God can tell when we hear and when we receive and we understand. We need to hear it, and attentiveness is part of that. They stood in verse 5 as an indication of their reverence, and I'm going to link these two ideas together in a moment. Verse 5, we'll come back at verse 4. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. That just means he was physically higher. They'd assembled a pulpit of wood, so he was literally standing like I am above physically. Not that he was somehow superior, but he was standing above. And he read. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up of their hands, they bowed their heads and worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. They stood up as if you would greet a royal visitor. I was raised, I don't remember being taught this, as in my dad sat down with me and said, Matt, you do this. But when you're sitting at a table and someone comes in, you stand up. It's just a respectful thing to do. I don't know whether you realize that. If someone comes around to dinner, or comes around and you're sitting down, or they walk into the room and you're sitting, you stand up. It's just what you do as a sign of respect for the person. Now, these people, and this word conveys the idea of standing up to greet a royal visitor. And then further than that, they bowed down in worship. Now, some people worship the Word of God, not the God of the Word. Do you understand what I'm saying there? Because to worship the Bible is idolatry. But to worship the God who gave the Bible is pure. Yes? All right? Because you can worship the words on the page and not worship the one who gave them. That's the distinction. It's a bit like, I don't think I need to explain that any better. We don't think for one moment that these people were worshipping the scroll that Ezra brought out and were bowing down with their faces and worshipping the scroll. Do you think that? No, they were worshipping God who gave the word. They said, bring us the book, the law of Moses, which God commanded unto Israel. So they know their worship is directed towards the one who gave it. They were attentive and they were reverent. And attentiveness flows out of reverence. Yes? If you are in awe and fear and you are, respectful of the person who's speaking, you will be attentive to what they say. Yep. If you don't hold the person speaking in high regard, it will be quick and easy for you to turn your thoughts to something else. So when God speaks through his word, we need to show our reverence for him in the way we pay attention. Now, I know that I can be boring. I know that any pastor or preacher can be boring. And that some Sundays you sit there and you think, I just wish you'd stop, right? We should try and say what he's trying to say because I don't understand it, and it's true. Preachers can be boring. Hopefully not every week, but it does happen. And when that happens, it has to be pretty ordinary for everyone to walk out dry and unfed. But if you feel like you're sitting there and I just can't understand and this is just hard to follow, if I lose, you know, if I lose your attention or you fail to kind of follow, then go to the scriptures, to the passage we're reading, all right, and just, all right, he's in Nehemiah 8. I don't know what he's talking about right now, but just read the passage and pray that the Lord will reveal from his word the truth, and you just pay your attention, turn your attention there, and kind of listen and read and follow. You know, that will, because if I can't keep your attention because I'm rambling, the word of God will, because you revere the one who gave the word, yes? That's what I would encourage you to do. So when you listen to a preacher who's difficult to follow, you go to the word, Lord, help me to see where he's coming from and what, you know, what you're trying to teach me from what he's saying and how this fits, and turn your attention to that because you've got reverence for the one who gave it. I appreciate that here at Springwood, people typically don't tell me off for preaching too long as I glance over to the clock. You might want to tell me off for preaching too long, I don't know, but I don't have many people come up and say, Pastor, that was way too long today. Imagine if I was Ezra reading. Imagine if you had to stand, you don't get comfortable chairs, you're standing out of reverence for the word and listening to Ezra read, Genesis is okay, Exodus is pretty good, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, like, they're hard books to follow. Names, such and such begat such and such and such and such, and you're standing there. Imagine if that was, if we were in that kind of situation today, everyone would be like, whoa, that's too hard, I can't handle it. These people, because they knew this was God's word and they hung on the words, they paid attention to it. I'm grateful that people don't get frustrated when the preaching goes long. Some places do. Some places it's a real issue. But I appreciate that we don't have that pressure here. Or at least I don't feel it. So that's a blessing. Ezra read from dawn till midday. Now, we've talked about reading the word, hearing the word with kind of, you know, your thoughts. But more than that, God's people must understand his word. And here we see this wonderful kind of description of what was going on. In Nehemiah 8, we see kind of expanded repetition. And it's characteristic of the Old Testament historical style. Well, they'll say something in verses 1 or 1 and 2, and then they'll say it again with more detail in verses 3, 4, and 5, and 6. So it starts off in verse 1 saying all the people were there. They said to Ezra, bring the book. And in verse 2, he brought the before all the people. And then in verse 3, it goes kind of back over it and repeats the same stuff, but in more detail. And then in verse 4, you've got a description, not just Ezra who read, but there were others there as well who stood beside him while Ezra was influential and kind of the first one, the principal figure in the reading. What I want you to see is in verse 4 and down into verse kind of 7 and 8, there were others involved. So it wasn't just Ezra, and it's likely that Ezra just didn't read from morning until lunchtime. There was others there. So we've got everyone's attentive in verse 3 and in verse 4. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema and Ananiah and Urijah and Hilkiah and Messiah, and on his right hand and the left hand, Padiah and Mishael and so on. I won't read them all, but there's a list of names there of people that stood next to him, though someone on his right and someone on his left. And in verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen. Lifting up with their hands, they bowed their heads in worship to the Lord with their faces to the ground. Then there's a list of these people again, some others, Jeshu, Bani, Shabiah, Jamin, Akub, and so on. And the Levites, and at the end of verse 7, this is where it kind of becomes relevant for us. These people to the left and to the right of Ezra as he's reading, they were there at the end of verse 7. They caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. It wasn't just Ezra who spoke distinctly, who gave the sense and caused the people to understand the reading. It was the Levites and these other people standing to the left and the right. And this extended, detailed description of what's introduced to us in the first two verses kind of makes it a little confusing to exactly figure out who said what when. All right? You read through it, we can kind of easily picture that there was a solemn assembly of men, women and children in a great open space beside outside the water gate. There from dawn until noon, the law was read and it was explained by Ezra and these others. That's what we know. Whether it meant Ezra read some and then the others kind of explained it to smaller groups of people that were there and they tried to explain it, and then he read some more and then they explained it. Whether there was some translation also involved, because the truth is these people hadn't been speaking Hebrew, they'd likely been speaking Aramaic, so there would be those that didn't even understand the language that the scriptures were written in. So there's this process of helping the people understand. And in order for revival to take place, as it took place here, it needs to be read, it needs to be heard, and it needs to be understood. And as such, it needs to be taught faithfully. The Levites caused these people to understand the reading. Much of the Bible is plain to anyone who can read, but there are some sections of Scripture which are difficult to grasp. God has given the church pastors and teachers to help his people understand and apply his word to their lives. That's my job. All right. I may not do a very good job of it, but that's what God has given the church pastors and teachers for, to explain and to cause people to understand God's word. Now, it's not just our job, it is also the onus falls on you too to understand what you read. And there are many resources that he's blessed us with. We've got much, you know, Bible dictionaries, we've got lexicons, we've got concordances so that you can kind of compare scripture with scripture. You've got word study books, commentaries, Bible encyclopedias. You've got all kinds of resources that you may use to help understand the scriptures. You see here in verse 8, there's some words there that that stand out to me. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly. It means clearly, right? It means precisely and sharply. It's like piercing is also implied by the Hebrew word. But they read it clearly in a way that kind of drove the point. Right? You can speak in a way that meanders about and beats around the bush, but they read it clearly, precisely, and, well, distinctly, you could say. Bible teaching needs to be accurate. It needs to be truthful and it needs to be clear. It needs to be distinct. It needs to be precise and it needs to be applied. You see, all of that is summed up in the word. They read the word distinctly. Clear, direct and applicable. Pricked the hearts of men. Sometimes in the scriptures, Jesus, when he spoke, was deliberately obscure. He was sometimes spoke in parables so those with hard hearts who had rejected him would not understand. So Jesus sometimes spoke in a way to obscure the truth. And sometimes, for instance, the writing of Paul is difficult and hard to understand. Peter said, you know, reading Paul's hard. I can't remember the exact reference there. Some of the scriptures are difficult. And what we must do as those who teach is to make it clear and applicable. When we read the Word of God, and when I preach the Word of God, I'm always thinking about the question, so what? You say, so what? You can't say that about the Scriptures. So what does that mean? Yes, they did this. They gathered. They listened to the Word. So what does that mean? How does that apply? How is that relevant? What does that reveal to me about God? What is this teaching? How does this change my life? Sound Bible teaching is not about the sharing of information. It is about the empowering of transformation. You read the Bible not to grow your knowledge, but to change your heart. That's what we preach and teach for. Not so I can stand up and say, look at me, see what I learnt. Here, learn it too. Right? It's about revealing what God has said and applying it to the heart of the hearer that we may hear it read, understand it, and apply it. And that takes work. This is more of a challenge to me as one who preaches. A sound Bible teacher or a preacher needs to put time and effort into study to prepare. You can't just teach what God says accurately, precisely, and clearly by standing up, reading a text, and saying whatever pops into your mind, though there are pastors that do that. You cannot faithfully teach the Word of God that way. And they even claim that they're being godly because the Spirit of God is leading them in what they're doing, and that is not the truth. Even the apostles, who were taught directly by Christ and by the Holy Spirit, had to say no to certain demands upon them in the ministry. They said, no, it's not good for us to wait upon the tables. No, we must give ourselves to the study of the Word of God and prayer. And these are the apostles. And if they had to, then surely we have to. If they had to devote themselves for the task of preaching and teaching God's Word, how much more do I and those who stand in the pulpit here? Revival in God's people requires the Word, read, heard, and understood, and that requires faithful teaching. And the last point, and this is really the delight of this passage, because all of this is common sense and commonplace, but really the joy comes in here when we see for revival, God's people must respond to His Word. It is dangerous to study the Word of God without It is dangerous to study the Word of God without the goal of obedient response. If you don't study the Word with the desire to obey what you find, all you're doing is studying the Word of God to criticize, to critique, and tear down, and you're behaving more like the Pharisee than a disciple, okay? Who studied what Christ said in order to pull it apart and tear down his ministry rather than study what he said in order to do what he said. No, we need to study the Word of God with the goal of obedient response. What does knowledge do? According to Paul in 1 Corinthians, knowledge puffs up. Right? And that's exactly what happens in the lives of many people who claim to be Christians. Our aim when we read and understand God's Word is that we might rightly respond and that God would work in us to transform us by His Word. There are five responses here in this passage for us, and I'm just going to bring these out as we kind of bring this to the application. Five responses. Firstly, the people respond in repentance. Have a look at how they weep. And in verse 9, Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and all the Levites that taught the people, said unto the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. What a response. All the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Why do you think they wept? Well, because they hadn't heard it for such a long time, and they heard with understanding, and they had people teaching them what it meant. There were some tears of joy, I'm sure, and wonder and amazement at the privilege of having the Word of God explained to them. But more than that, there is a weeping over sin. These people had been living outside of God's will and, you know, revealed commands and purpose for them. They'd been failing. They had not been living the way God wanted. And here the Word is read and it pricks the heart. Repentance. Nehemiah rebukes them and says, this is supposed to be a day of celebration. This is the Lord's day. Weep not. The walls are built, the gates are here, and the reproach of our enemies has been taken away. But the people of God, reading the Word of God, are here weeping en masse because they understand what it says. The Word of God was listened to. And the people had remorse, which resulted in godly obedience. In every revival, in every time God works in His people, we see this. People cut to the heart over their sins. And genuine repentance. It's the natural response of someone who sees themselves in the light of God's Word, just like Isaiah said, woe unto me, For I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." God's people, seeing God in his word, respond like Isaiah, who essentially called himself a dead man. "Woe is me, I face judgment," is what he was saying. Peter, when he recognized Christ in Luke 5, he said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." James, in James 4, verse 8 through to 10, speaking to scattered Christians, he says, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy into heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." It is right for God's people to read God's word, understand God's word, and be convicted within their heart because of their life. That is okay. That is normal. It is right for a Christian to recognize that they've done things and lived in a way they should not have, and to go back to Christ and ask for forgiveness once more. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He tells us we need to go in confession. God's people are living as though there's nothing left to confess, and that is dangerous. Now, our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future sins, all paid for by the blood of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is still with that a command for us to go continually before our God and ask for forgiveness for the sins that we commit day in, day out. Peter, after rejecting Jesus, trying to wash his feet, he turns around and Jesus says, Peter says, "Wash all of me." You remember this? And Jesus said, "No, no, just your feet, just where you've picked up the muck and the filth. You're washed, but not all." Christian, we need to repent. When we sin, we need to repent. We need to go to our God and confess our sins. And if you say that you're without sin, you lie and do not the truth. First John tells us that. If you think you're without sin and you have nothing to confess, you are living in ignorance to the condition of your heart, because those looks of lust and coveting and desire, those half-truths and lies, those exaggerations are sin before a holy God, Christian. And the reason we don't feel burdened to weeping over these things is because we've accepted them for so long, like the children of Israel did. They'd sat with the word of God silent for so long, and then it's read and they understand and they weep. Where is the weeping on the faces of Christians over their sin? Jesus said in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." It's not talking about blessed are they that mourn over loss or over the hardships of life or over sickness or disease. Blessed are they that mourn over sin and sin's consequences. If we, Christian, would mourn that way, we will be comforted. We miss out on so much if we choose to remain in ignorance to the condition of our hearts and the sin that lies in there. When was the last time you cried out to the Lord and said, "Search me, O God, know my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me"? This is a hymn that we sing. When was the last time you actually prayed that and said, "Lord, I want you to just lay it all out before me so I see what I am"? That's a scary thing, isn't it? It is a necessary thing. Because unless we do, we cannot enjoy the lightness and the forgiveness, the joy which follows. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. True believers are mourners who receive the comfort of God. He comforts us as he forgives our sin. He comforts us as we turn to him, and he turns our church and our lives around in revival. The right response to God's word is to confess in repentance for our sin. First response. Second response we see here is joy. It says, verse 10, after telling them that they were weeping, and he told them not to weep, "This day is unto the Lord your God, mourn not nor weep." Verse 10, then he said unto them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions of them unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our God. Neither be ye sorry, for it is the joy, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And the people, all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth. Mourning is turned into rejoicing. The darkness, the clouds of genuine godly repentance quickly break up, and the light and the warmth of godly joy flood our hearts. A Christian who lives in perpetual mourning over their sin is not living the victorious Christian life that God wants. Repentance is required for revival, but we don't sit there kicking ourselves and beating ourselves up for our ongoing sin. We take it to the cross, we take it to our Saviour, we confess it, we forsake it, and we enjoy forgiveness and cleansing and joy. A church revived will be a church of joy. It will not be a sad place to be. You know, God, when He pricks our hearts, God, when He chastens our lives, He brings circumstances to chasten us. God doesn't wound us to hurt us. He wounds us to heal. He convicts strongly of our sin that He may bless us with the joy of forgiveness. God wants us to live an abundant life filled with joy, knowing that He's forgiven all of our sins and that we are His people. He is our God. The people respond in obedience to Ezra, to Nehemiah and the Levites there, and they went and they made mirth because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. You see that? This understanding of what God had said brought repentance and joy. It also resulted in good deeds. I'm not going to make a major point of this, but what part of Ezra's instruction to them was to go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. Basically says, go your way and rejoice, have a party, all right? Eat the best, drink the best, and if people don't have something, you give to them so they can too. Is that reasonable understanding? We're all following along. So the response of people to the word of God was to perform good deeds, to share what they had and to bless others. These people didn't go out miserly and hoarding their earthly possessions. They went out rejoicing and sharing liberally what they'd been blessed with others. God gave Himself for us. Jesus gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity, to purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. The right response to the preaching of God's word is repentance, joy, and walking in good deeds. Fourthly, obedience. We cannot but notice Israel's obedience to the word of God. All the heads of the families came back to Ezra the next day. You can see it here, verse 13. And on the second day, we gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and all the Levites under Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. This is the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. They hadn't been doing it. They understood as they read the word that they should be doing this, but they haven't. And it's about 2 weeks out, verse 15, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths as it were written. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, everyone upon the roof of his house and in their courts and on the courts of the house of their God, of God, and in the street of the water gate and the street of the gate of Ephraim. Verse 17, and all the congregation of them that were come out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so, and there was a very great gladness. They hadn't been doing this since the days of Joshua. And they read the word, they understand the word, and then they obey the word. They go to Ezra the next day and they say, hey, says this, and we haven't been doing this. Let's publish it and proclaim it in all of our cities, and let's get busy obeying what God has established for us, to remember the deliverance of God's people from Egypt. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles is about, to remember the Exodus, to remember that they were delivered from slavery. And Israel here was obedient to the word of God. And the last response to God's word is worship. We read it earlier in the passage. They bowed their heads, worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. In their obedience, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, and in doing so, worshipped the Lord. Verse 18, also day by day, from the first unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. So let's just say, I'll give you these 4 points lastly as we close, because we as God's people want revival in our hearts. Right? We want to be what God wants us to be. We want to minister by the power of God working through us. We want to be the ambassadors that the Lord would have us be in this day. And if we expect, or if we would desire God to do this in us, then the word of God needs to be in our life. Every revival through the scriptures and through history, the word of God has been read, understood, and applied. If we want a revival in us and in our church and in our land, guess what? Read the word of God, understand the word of God, and obey it. Because that's what brings about this kind of response. We see repentance, joy, good deeds, obedience, and worship all flowing from this solemn assembly as the people gathered to read the word, the law of Moses, commanded unto the children of Israel. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you might, in us, perhaps search us. We pray that your Spirit might search our hearts and see if there be any wicked way in us. Know us, we pray. Illuminate the light of the Scriptures into our souls and shine upon us, particularly in the areas that need confessing and need forsaking. Lord, we're not perfect. We are justified in our Saviour. But Lord, we know that we walk in this life and we sin, and that sin needs to be brought to you in confession. And I pray that we might be as your people, soft and willing and ready to repent in weeping and mourning before you. Lord, I pray that you might bear joy in our hearts as a result, and that you might help us to be those ambassadors walking in obedience, walking in good deeds, peculiar people, zealous of good works. And I pray that worship may fall naturally from our lips as we praise you for who you are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.